Genesis chapter 24 and verse 4. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, this is Abraham speaking, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. He's speaking to his servant. And the servant said unto him, Preadventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring my son again into the land from whence thou camest? Look at verse 6. And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this thy my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. Look with me at verse 11 down there, and it says, And he made his camels to kneel. I'm sorry. I love this story, and there's camels in this story that show up. I think like 40 times there's mentions of camels in one chapter, which is unusual. And he made the camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of evening, even the time that the women go out to draw water. And it came to pass, verse 14, that the... I can't skip verse 12. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the sons of men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall drink. She shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto thy master. Father, praise you and thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this hump for bride that's portrayed here in Genesis chapter 24, and as we again study some of these things, may we give special thanks for the bride that we've found. May we give special joy in the institute of marriage that you've established. And may we understand just a few more things about it that we could rejoice all the more. And we'll give you the praise now for touching your words. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So as we pick up this theme, talking again about love and marriage here after Valentine's Day and before our Valentine's banquet, there's just some things that struck me out of these three arranged marriages that we're going to look at. And as we do, again, I want you to consider your own marriage. I want you to consider your relationship that you have with your spouse. And I want that it would be improved. That we can, and there's always room for improvement. We had one young couple, and we said, you know, we could sit down and give you some marriage counsel. And they said, there's nothing that you could... Now, I was a little older than they were teenagers. There's nothing you could tell me. You know what I'm talking about? There's nothing you could tell me about marriage that we don't already know. And I said, well, okay. We'll just let that go then again. So the rest of us, I think, here recognize that, hey, there's some things that we need to learn about our spouse. There's things that we need to learn about our relationship. And so we're going to look here at this coming together of three couples. And as we look at that, let me just give you this insight that when a pastor does marriage counseling, he's already been told in the past probably the best thing to start at is to ask the husband this question. Why in the world did you ever marry this woman? And that's a good place to start for marriage counseling. And the theme there is go back to where they first met. Go back to examine the first love. Some of you aren't getting over that yet again. But always consider, remember when you were in first in love and fell in love, and remember why you got married, and remember what was in your bubbly head at the time again. And so just to think about and to remember, that is good counseling. It's good help to us to remember that. And so, again, I want to just give you that piece of advice. It's good to revisit. And Valentine's the perfect time to do that, revisiting. And so, the second thing that I want to point out here is this, and this is awful, but it's so true that it's scary, that most spouses, most people never get to learn their spouse. Most people never understand what they have in a spouse until they look down at them in their casket. Most. That's not my quote. That comes from some poet that said that. But think about that. You really don't realize what you have until you're staring at their casket. How sad that is. And some of you here have had life-changing experiences where you faced the mortality of your life and stared into death and eternity. And you come out of that a little bit different. And so I want all of us to go to that place even today and understand there's coming a day when you'll probably look down into a casket at your spouse or your or the other way around. And again, visit that place too. It's good to visit how we first met, but it's good to visit, again, the lifetime that we have together and recognize that, hey, your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Any one of us sitting here in this auditorium today, an aneurysm could pop in your brain, you'd slump down in your seat, and before anyone else even noticed, you'd be standing beside the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. And so again, understand the frailty that we have here in our life, and understand the frailty of our spouse. And learn to love and get to know your spouse now while there's time. And so those things, again, I bring up visiting the first days of our marriage, visiting the last days of our marriage is good therapy. And then just remember that this is your first love. Someplace in the book of Malachi, when he's rebuking the nation of Israel for forgetting the wives of their youth, their first love, I wrote down my covenant companion, and that's what he calls there, that wife, my covenant companion for life, Beverly Rice. And just remember that, hey, we are in a covenant. We are in this thing forever, for eternity. Here, of course, in heaven, again, we're not going to have husbands and wife. Jesus made that clear, clarified that for us. And so while we have them down here, let's take full advantage and get, again, all that we can till death do us part. So again, that's the prelude. And then I want to go ahead and just look at these marriages. And I guess in case I don't get through all this message, I often run overtime. And so I'm not even going to ask what time you normally get out on Sunday mornings here to save me that burden. But let me read you this. I wrote this in 300 words. All my messages I preach, I write them in 300 words after I've preached them. I preached this last week and sent this penny pulpit out this past week. It's the 3 hours of arranged marriages. And people in love, love Valentine's Day. Situate in the cold of winter, but anticipatory of those hormones found in the leading edge of spring, February 14th comes with an expectation that one acts on impulses of having and holding a special Valentine. In that vein, God tells three love stories that I call the 3 hours of arranged marriages: Rebecca, Rachel, and Ruth. Genesis 24 is the longest chapter of God's In the Beginning series. Abraham was old and well stricken in age when he told his most faithful servant, and I just read the quote there, so I won't read it again from the essay. This story is not about camels, but they're mentioned 18 times, and they carry the story as they carry Rebecca. Genesis 29 tells us, at their first meeting, Jacob rolled the stone away, kissed Rachel, and lifted up his voice and wept. And this is this love at first sight? God's love stories are all multidimensional, and loaded with revelation about himself. Ruth gets a whole book of the Bible and has this unforgettable scene where she proposes to Boaz. And in the next chapter, he becomes her kinsman redeemer. True love and God's great providence shows up in these three R's. God does not arrange all marriages, but these are specially designed to fit right into his plans. Yours could too. Happy Valentine's Day. And so as we consider these three marriages, these are arranged marriages. God has his hands, and I do want to emphasize, Dobson gave a quiz, I gave it to our folks last week on our Valentine's message, about true love and love at first sight. Is there such a thing as love at first sight? The answer, Dobson says, no, there's not. Again, there's infatuation at first sight, and you have to learn the difference in those two, okay? And secondly, he had a question, this was all true false test he gave, has God designed and picked out the mate for your life? I was a teen pastor for years when I used this quiz, and I asked teenagers, has God already picked out the mate for your life? And things are just being arranged so that you'll come to meet them. And the answer to that is, that's false. That's not true. Be careful of that. Because once you have that idea stuck in your head that, hey, God's arranging my marriage again, then what will happen is after you've been married for a year or two, you're going to think, hey, I think I made a mistake. I don't think I got the right person. And listen, once you're married, you got the right person, period. There's no going back on this thing. And so again, don't get the idea that God has picked one out just for you and you got to find your soulmate. God has ordained marriage, but again, how we come together, certainly it ought to have God's hand in it. Certainly we ought to be following God's rules and instructions about how it happens, but don't get the idea that there's one person that's right for you and, oh, maybe I married the wrong one and we gotta take this apart. I gotta go find the right one now. No, it don't work that way at all. And so get that way out of your mind. So we're going to talk about arranged marriages here. And I think this is a good collection of them that helps us. Think about Isaac and Rebekah's courtship. There's a verse here I love in this chapter. Chapter 24, as I said, is the longest chapter. Look with me at verse 62. I'm skipping over all the exciting part here about the love story. And I hope, again, you're all familiar with it. Remember that prayer that the servant prayed about the woman coming to ask to water the camels? Hey, the Bible says that while he was yet speaking in his heart this prayer, that Rachel came up and fulfilled it. Boy, I like answered prayers like that again. I like it when, boom, immediately, here it comes, it just falls right in place. Hallelujah. And so that's what happened in this love story. And so Rachel's the one, and he proposed this marriage to Isaac, and she accepted immediately. And was eager to leave, and all the family said, no, wait, hang around here for a few days. You know, I'm gone, I'm off again, and off they went. And so here they are traveling. And in verse 61, the Bible says, Genesis 24, 61, and Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels. There's some camels again. There's a guy named Mel Rudder who preached for 2 hours straight on camels while we were out at family camp once. Took a whole afternoon and talked about the camels that are here. And he gave all the qualities of camels and everything you could imagine about camels was in that message. But in this picture here, again, understand that this is a picture of Christ, of the marriage of Christ to you and I. This is a marriage, again, that in fact, each of these marriages we're going to look at has some pictures that Christ is the groom and we are the bride and how we get chosen. And here the camels, just put this in the back someplace so you can study it out later. The camels is a picture of the church. Isn't that interesting? We heard in before Sunday school here today again that why did God leave you here anyway? God left you here so that you could witness, so that you could go and get the bride of Christ and bring them to Christ, so that we could be instrumental again in leading someone to Christ and showing them, and they could be added to the bride of Christ. And so that picture is just rampant through this whole story. I wish I had time to go ahead and look at all the pieces, but understand some things about camels. They kneeled. They were kneeling first. The first scene of the camels again is they're kneeling. And so that's a camel message. I don't have time to give that today. But boy, it'd be good. Again, we'd have fun looking at all them camels and how they represent so many things that this church is supposed to do to secure a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. You know, our job is not to change Washington. Most of you realize that Washington sure needs changing. I appreciate we got someone down there that's still trying to drain the swamp. And boy, there's alligators down there. And a woman alligator, Nancy, is a horrible thing again. But again, understand that I have a lot of people that say to me, you know, the only thing for a nation, a good nation to go bad is if good people do nothing. Listen, you're good people, but your job is not to change Washington. I've been writing letters to Albany for the 23 years I've been pastoring in New York State. How much good has that done? Boy, Cuomo's really come around, hasn't he? No, he hasn't. The biggest change I saw, I'm off topic. Listen, on our knees, if you're going to change Albany, do it on your knees. That's how we got rid of the blind governor. It was a blind, leaders of the blind. I don't know if you remember him. That's how we got rid of Spitzer. That's the changes that we can make, again, are going to happen in our closet. Not by marching on Albany, not by marching on Washington. What's your job as a Christian? It's not to be a moral majority. It's to be a moral soul winner, praise the Lord. That's our job. It's to preach the gospel to every creature. That's our commission. I'm off topic. Let's look at Rebecca here again. And she arose. And look at verse 62. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi. If anyone's ever studied any Hebrew, that's a good place to start right there. Lahairoi. What does that mean anyway? You got to figure that out. There's a significant, it's a big point here. It's a big deal that he was at the well, Lahairoi, and what that means and where it got its name from. There's some more homework for you. For he dwelt in the south country, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Anyway, I like this love story. And here we find that a bride was secured for Isaac. And that's a picture of a secured bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac there representing the Christ waiting again for the bride to be secured. And so again, what a tremendous picture, what a tremendous love story. And I think this is the first love story in the Bible. We know a little bit about Adam and Eve. How much do you know about their marriage? How much do you know about Seth or Noah? You didn't know Noah's wife's name. Anybody know the best guess? Grace? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? That wasn't really her name. That's the best we can do. So we don't know very much about any marriages until we come up to this point here and find that, hey, it's a big deal that God is carefully selecting the bride. And you notice in our reading that it's because there's a seed line that's involved here. And so all through the Old Testament, we're watching this seed line, and that's a predominant player in every scene of this book, that there is a seed that's going to produce the Messiah. And there is a devil that hates that seed line. And there is warfare all through the Old Testament. And Satan comes so close so many times of annihilating the nation of Israel that, again, it's just a highlight of our study. And to understand what's the battlegrounds and what's going on there. And so here we have this beautiful picture of a marriage for Isaac. Let's jump down to the last verse, verse 67 here of this chapter. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I have down here that I think maybe Isaac was a mama's boy. Sarah was, she was an old lady, okay? I say that politely as I can. She was what, in her 90s when she bare a son, and again, this was precious to her, and you got to believe that she took a special care. I'm thinking that when God told Abraham, go take thy son, thine only begotten son, and go and take him to a mountain in Moriah that I'll show you, and offer him up there as a sacrifice. I'm thinking that Abraham didn't go into Sarah and say, hey, here's what I'm going to do. The servants didn't know. Isaac didn't even know what was going on here. And so I don't think that he shared that with Sarah when he took off and headed to Mount Moriah. And so we do learn some things again about this marriage, that it is precious. And notice that Isaac didn't fall in love. Falling in love is not something that we should do.
No.
Okay? If you fall in love, you can fall out of love just as swiftly. I just had their name and it escaped me. We listen to a singing group all the time anyway, and his wife was saying, telling them about marriage and a love song they were going to sing, and he said, falling in love is like walking down the street and falling in an open manhole. And his wife said, yeah, and you end up in the same place too again. So be careful of this idea of falling in love. We don't fall in love. We don't feel in love. We love because it is a command of God. And why do we love Him? That's a pretty easy question, isn't it? We love Him because He first loved us. And notice in this instance, and in each instance we'll have here, that we are to love because then she will love us back. No, that is not it. There's many cases in the Bible of unreciprocated love, and Christian love, agape love, true love is this. 13, 1 Corinthians covers it, that charity suffereth long. And listen, that's what true love is, real love. And it isn't something that needs reciprocated. We don't love them so they will do something for us. And so that's all backwards, and we just don't want to cover that on our way by. But Isaac here loved Rebecca because that's what's commanded, because that's what we do for the wife. There's our first love story. Let's go up to the second love story, and I think I'm right on time here. Jacob is in chapter 29. Now think again about all that we're flipping through as we jump from 24 to 29. There's a guy, two kids born, they're twins, Jacob and Esau. If you remember the story, I always wondered about this. You know, sometimes in the Bible, Jacob means supplanter, trickster, deceiver. And I was wondering if he got that name. I mean, who was going to name their kid trickster? So I was wondering if maybe he got that name because of his actions, and that's what that name came to mean. And I was convinced of that for a long time until someone showed me this verse in the Bible that says, you know, even at birth, he was a little trickster, wasn't he? Remember, he grabbed the heel of Esau and was holding on and came following out. And again, in all the story of Jacob and Esau and the firstborn and the birthright and all of that has preceded all of this until we come to chapter 29. Look with me at verse 10. And the Bible says in Genesis 29 and verse 10, and it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. A rolling stone should bring another image to your mind. Okay? Remember, this is just loaded with symmetry. This is loaded with pictures. This is not just given so that we'd have something to read. This is not history. This is his story. Okay, and so everything that's given here has pictures, has meaning, has significance. So he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, whosoever has come to the well of life shall take it freely, it says in Revelation.
Cool, yeah.
Verse 11, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Look at verse 17. No, 16. And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. I spent a lot of years studying what tender-eyed means. And here's what it means. I don't have a clue what it means, okay? I've heard someone call that cow-eyed. And I don't know, I used to milk cows. I thought they had pretty eyes, actually. Cows do. But anyway, she was tender-eyed, and it's contrasted this way, but Rachel was beautiful. And so, again, you get the idea there that Leah was not beautiful. I thought maybe cow-faced instead of cow-eyed with a long face or something. So I don't know exactly what it means, but I do know this, that Jacob had said from the very beginning, I love that woman. And again, from the first time he saw her, he had his eye on her. Notice again in the account that I skipped over that he labored for 7 years so that he could have her as his wage. And so now again, it comes time to be married. And Jacob again, you know, some marriages don't end up like you want. Sometimes marriage doesn't end up like we're expecting. Sometimes things don't work out the way we want it in life. Boy, here's a picture of that. Here's a picture of that. Hey, all his aspirations and dreams and everything he wanted. Boy, he had a plan for marriage and a plan for his home. But he got tricked. He got deceived. He got Leah. And the rest of this account unfolds with a struggle that's going on in a marriage. Remember I told you that Isaac, I thought he was a mama's boy? Well, Jacob, he was without doubt a mama's boy. Bible says Isaac loved Esau and Rachel loved Jacob, and they had favoritism in their home, and they put a divide between these two. And that's a danger, another message again about childbearing that we need to be careful of. But Jacob here was a mama's boy, and he grew up using mama's tactic of leadership. Now, I might say some things here that I hope don't get the TV2 news and would certainly get us barred if I did. But understand this, there's a difference between men and women.
Amen.
Men lead by confrontational leadership.
Yes.
I.e. Donald Trump is a testosterone-loaded leader. Women lead by manipulating behind the scenes. They avoid confrontation. They manipulate things behind the scenes. And they have an estrogen count that makes them do that. That's the way they're built. God knows that. Chucky Schumer doesn't have a clue. And Nancy's, what are you going to say? Do you see the manipulations that goes behind the scenes? You see the difference between confrontational leadership? Well, what do you see in Jacob here? He's a manipulator. He's been feminized. He goes behind the scenes and manipulates and lies and twists and again. And so you see this revealed here again. And what a mess in a marriage. But God blesses that marriage. As you study again, you notice again that Leah, we just heard this at a banquet last night. Leah, when she had her first son, she said, now Jacob will love me. She had her second son. She said, now Jacob will come and dwell with me. She had her third son. And she said, now things are going to be right between Jacob and I. Listen, everything that she did was try to fix the marriage that she had. And Jacob was off in another world.
And again, so you see, here's a marriage that's just got problem after problem after problem. But God's in it. You see that? And so again, even our homes, when we have problems, when we have when things are a mess, in counseling again, lots of times I do so much, and I just tell the Lord, I don't know how to fix this mess. Yeah. I don't know what to do for these people. They got his kids and her kids and our kids, and now they've got other kids that are involved that aren't. It's just a mess, you know, and I don't know how to fix it. Give it to God. And sometimes you won't find a man who can fix your problems, but God can. And God will never give up on a marriage. God will never recommend that, okay, you just need to divorce that guy. That's not a recommendation that comes from God. In the kind of physical abuse I see in our homes today and in our lives of husbands and wives, sometimes I've almost come to back out on that decision and say, hey, you just need to get rid of that guy. You just need to dump him. But listen, God can fix anybody. And never forget that. No matter what we're involved in marriage, God can fix it. And I hold up for you this evidence here of Rachel and Leah, of Jacob and Esau and the fights and the struggles. But listen, God was in it. God had a purpose, and his purpose was fulfilled. Where did the seed line go? Did it come from Rachel? No. Two things come from that marriage with Leah, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Levi. And so again, notice that God had his way, God had his will, God was working, and God was accomplishing his purposes. Even though there was a struggle, there was a contest, there was a fight going on, it was a struggle all through their married life. And where did Jacob end up laying all of eternity? Remember, Rachel died in childbirth. In a town called Bethlehem. It's interesting that they changed the name of Bethlehem to called Bethlehem Ephratah. Ever heard of that before? What, anybody know what Ephratah means? Get your Hebrew dictionary out and pair into it, okay? And it was called that because that's where Rachel died, in childbirth. Victory in childbirth. Victory in agony. Victory in great pain. And so notice again that there's Rachel. She's buried up in Bethlehem. Where did Jacob's bones get laid? Right beside Leah. How do I say? His first wife. I say this and get in trouble all the time. My first wife used to make me waffles in the morning. My first wife is still my wife. Praise the Lord. That was a miracle right there. And she don't fix me waffles this morning. So here again, we got the case of a first wife, a second wife. We got handmaids. We got children all over the place. We got messes. Any fights coming out of this? Remember a guy named Joseph? Okay. Remember the sibling rivalry that comes out of that? What a mess. Just a complete disaster, wasn't it? No, it was not a complete disaster. God had his hand on the next generation to cause again that his perfect will would be shown. And the picture of Joseph going off to Egypt and preparing a path that he could be the redeemer of the whole world. That he could be the redeemer of his family Israel. And we see a tremendous picture there, even because of the conflict, of the fight, of the struggle that goes on here. Never give up on your home. And understand that even in the worst conflict, that God can rule supreme and have his way. Amen. And you can have a marriage that's after God's perfect plan. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Ruth. We got 5 minutes. I can't preach Ruth in 5 minutes. So hang on. Ruth. I again trust that you're all familiar. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I trust that you're familiar with the account of Ruth. I trust that you're familiar with the picture that's given there and why it is given. And so let's just look at some things about Ruth. Ruth now is in a position where her life has already blown up. Has already come into a disaster. They've gone down into Moab. Lady named Naomi and her wife, her husband, went down, and there her husband died. And her sons, after they had taken wives, both of them died. Now she's coming back to Bethlehem again, where they were from, and they're going to come back to the homeland. And Naomi is coming back as a bitter woman. She's been hurt and destroyed by life. She's been destroyed by life. And she tells her two daughters-in-law, go back, don't even come with me. Just get away from me. And I'm a bitter woman and I've been destroyed by the world. And the Lord has frowned upon me and given me a bitter pill, a bitter life. And look what Ruth says in verse 16 of Ruth chapter 1. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. This, again, is a whole book that I think is given as one of the best love stories in the Bible. And so as we consider all the events that happened here, I want you to see a little bit of Ruth, that she's coming out of a horrible life. It's been hardship. She's widowed. And everything is blown up in her life, and there's no hope. But Ruth does what's right. Ruth, again, has a character to choose right and to do right, even when everything is going south. You know, in James it says that the trial of your faith bringeth patience. And listen, some of us here again have gone through some trials in life. Some trials again that would make any man break. One of the reasons God put the book of Job in the Bible is not so everyone would get a job. I think that's how you pronounce it, but. And so that we could see that, hey, the trials that we go through ain't quite as bad as they could be, okay? And you just got to turn to the book of Job to see that. But understand this, that, hey, God focuses His love on us. God focuses our love on others by the trials that we go through. The abilities, again, that we have to endure hardship and trials for the long run. Listen, that's God forming Himself in your life, and so that you could learn. And so here we have Ruth. What a tremendous story. What a tremendous account. And she goes back and she's there in Bethlehem, and she starts gleaning around the area and going out and just gathering fields as a pauper, as a poor person. And there she is in her Moabite raiment that she probably set aside and took on the rags of the Hebrews again. And they were not rich. They were not influential. And so there's Ruth, a Moabitess. Remember, God said because of the acts of the lineage of Moab, He said, listen, a Moabite and an Ammonite is not to be accepted in the tabernacle of God till its 10th generation. I don't know if you've ever taken interest in counting generations, but if you start counting from that initial Moabite and you count out 10 damn generations, you end up right here with Ruth. Isn't that amazing? No, it's not amazing. Is that a coincidence? No, it's not a coincidence. And so here we are, 10th generation of Moabites, and here's Ruth again. And as we look at Ruth, there she is now talking back to Bethlehem. And she, again, is living with a bitter, bitter woman called Naomi. And look with me at chapter 3 and see what happens in Ruth chapter 3. We see again about her gleanings and all her relationship developing with a guy named Boaz. And then in chapter 3 it says this, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz our kindred with those maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor to make thyself known unto the man until he
shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark his place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And there goes Ruth. She goes down to the threshing floor where women were not allowed for the night. And she settles in and crawls in under the cover of Boaz. Now, I read this story, and I've heard a lot of preachers. I've heard of Bible school, again, some of the teachers, some of the books I got in Bible school. I shouldn't have kept them when we moved. I should have thrown most of them right away. But a lot of them have a lot of heresy in them. But some of those books say that, hey, this is some evil. This is something awful going on here. That she's crawling in bed with this guy in the middle of the night. And boy, who knows what kind of a seedy thing is going on here. Listen, be careful how you read your Bible. Again, understand there's nothing seedy in God's Word. And so, again, notice what is going on here is Ruth is proposing to Boaz. That's the scene that's painted here. Ruth is going and proposing to Boaz. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He is a kinsman that can redeem the property that they had for their inheritance. He can buy that property back from whoever was owning it at the time, and he can establish them in their own property. In order to do that, he must marry Ruth, the Moabitess. And so the picture there of the kinsman redeemer is so precious. And don't miss it again, and understand that these things aren't given so that we can understand the history of kinsmen and redeemers. They're there to give us understand that what we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember I told you again that it's like Christ is taking the church as his bride, saving Gentiles. There's a lot of pictures that have to do with Christ and the nation of Israel. But again, and Christ and the nation of Israel is different than Christ and his relationship with the church. And we need to make that distinction that God still has a place in his heart for Israel. He still will redeem them. He still will do all the promises that he gave to them. But when we as Gentiles look at this and say, hey, this is a precious picture of our relationship with him. Don't miss this kinsman redeemer picture here. That again, Ruth came and proposed to Boaz. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it tells you what you have to do to be saved. I've had a lot of Baptists say, well, you can't do anything, therefore salvation's by election. That's balderdash, okay? Understand this, that Ruth came here and proposed that Boaz would be her kinsman redeemer. And listen, when you got saved, that's what you did. You came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'd already made all the promises. But you had to have a formal acceptance of that. We was in Rome, and Rome's 99 point something percent Catholic. And the Catholics believe everything that I believe. My mom was a Roman Catholic. But listen, they believe all the doctrines of the Trinity, all the doctrines of Christ. They believe in the atoning blood of Christ. They believe you have to accept Christ as your Savior. They believe that you do that with a little wafer that you put on your tongue, and now you've received Christ again. But listen, they have the head belief, but they never came to that place in Romans 10, 9 and 10, where they approached Christ and accepted the promise that he gave and made it personal with them. The idea is that the Roman Catholic Church is going to speak up for them and get them into heaven, and that's just wrong. You need that personal relationship with Christ. And just as Ruth came and proposed to Boaz and said, hey, I want you to be my kinsman redeemer. What a precious picture that's given here. And look at Boaz's response. There's even more. But wait, there's more. Verse 14, and she lay at his feet until the morning, in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 14. And she arose up before one could know another, and he said, let it not be known that a woman came under the floor. Also he said, bring the veil. Did I miss the... Oh, I did. Sorry, back all the way back to verse 11. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requestest. Who requested? Who required? Listen, this is a she made a proposal to him.
Yeah.
Don't miss that again. When I was courting my sweetheart, my wife was, because her parents were very strict and they hated me with a passion. She was never allowed to call me on the telephone. And back then it was probably in the culture. We're talking way, way, way back there in the 1950s. No, it wasn't that far back. But listen, for a woman to call a guy on the telephone was taboo. That was bad again. And so this idea here, and so I still remember that. I think of that when I read this, that Beverly wasn't even allowed to call me on the telephone again. But you notice here that, hey, Ruth is coming and she's making this proposal to Boaz. That's not like marriage proposals that we see in our day and age. In fact, that'd almost be a taboo again. Notice again now, the daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Verse 12. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if thou will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, or that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until a morning, and she rose before one could know another. And he said, let not be known that there is a woman come into the house, or floor. Verse 15. Also he said, bring the veil. What a picture, again. There's things in your Bible about veils that would be worth your while to study out again. And this was a veil of a widow, okay? There is a widow's veil. We see a lot, again, of the Muslims and caring about their stupidity about veils and coverings and all this stuff. Probably because of that, it'd be good for us as Christians to know that there are veils in the Bible, and they're important. One of them was back there in the story of Rebecca. I probably skipped over it. But Rebecca didn't have any veil on when she was riding along with the servants and all his men and the camels and everyone else. She didn't have a veil on. She didn't put her veil on until she said, oh, that's Isaac. And then she put a veil on. And there's meaning and there's purpose and there's intent in the veils in the Bible. Here's another one, praise the Lord. Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Listen, this is a proposal. She proposed that Boaz would be a kinsman redeemer. He said, let me check it out. I think I can do that. He said that there's a kinsman who's nearer. You know, you have a kinsman that's nearer to you than Christ. What, know ye not that ye of your father, the devil? The devil's that other kinsman here. That's a picture that's painted. And so again, understand that there is a kinsman that could have redeemed mankind, the devil, but he was unable to do the job. And so Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer. And here the picture of the veil and the barley. Listen, that's a picture of the fact that, hey, until I come and I redeem you, I'll take good care of you. Listen, that's where we're at right now. We're waiting for, again, the Redeemer to come, and he's to redeem us. We're saved already.
Amen.
We're already righteous. We are, again, made the righteousness of God. We're atoned for already by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're covered in that. We are indwelt. We are quickened and made alive where we used to be dead. And that quickening is eternal life. And we have, present tense, have. Present tense right now, we have everlasting life. And if tomorrow you lose your salvation, you never had everlasting life. Because everlasting life is everlasting again. And in order for you to lose your salvation, you would have to be unquickened. God would have to reach down into your soul and kill whatever he quickened inside of you.
Right.
And so we have everlasting life right now. But listen, we're still waiting for that kinsman redeemer. And he's coming. And he's coming with his rewards with him.
And there's going to be a sound of a trumpet, the Bible says. And again, the church is going to be caught away. And so shall we ever be with our kinsman redeemer. So shall we ever be with the Lord. In the meantime, God has filled our veil, as it were, with barley that'll take care of us. He will take care of us. His ship will come in. And His bounty again will be on our lives. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Three R's of arranged marriages. All of them tell us something about life, marriage, a relationship, husband to wife. But all of us tell, but each of them tells us more about the coming relationship that we're going to have. And we have right now, indeed. Remember Jesus talking to his disciples and they were saying, oh, when's the kingdom? When's the kingdom? When's the kingdom? And here's what Jesus said. He said, don't you understand that the kingdom is within you? Except you be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And listen, when you are converted, you have entered the kingdom of God. And we're in it, praise the Lord. And so as we look at these three arranged marriages, I hope again that helps you in considering your own plight and the plight of people around you. Listen, everything's not always perfect and rosy. But listen, your marriage can be and should be a taste of paradise here on this earth. And God has arranged even in each of these marriages that they was precious. Now granted, there were some hard times. There are some struggles going on. But boy, in the end, again, notice that God always came through. When they did right, God comes through. When we do right, God will come through. God will bless your home. God will bless your marriage. Maybe it isn't fixed on all the perfect things that a marriage should be. But you hang on to it, and God says, hey, God will bless. He has to bless. If He's made you certain promises about trust in Him, He will bless. He will bless your home. He will bless your marriage. And I trust, again, even no matter how long we've been married or not, that we'd have some pictures of marriages from these three to understand that, hey, God always keeps His word. Amen. He will, again, meet the promises that He made. And our homes, our marriages, can be a taste of paradise here on this earth. And yea, they ought to be. Secure that before you're standing next to a casket. Father, praise you again and thank you. Thank you for what we've seen here from your word. Thank you again for the marvelous pictures of marriage that we do find. Thank you more so for the marvelous set of rules about marriage that we find in your word. Father, we're oh so insignificant and so incapable of following your instructions without you tugging on our heart and indwelling our soul. So we praise you again and thank you for salvation. Thank you again for you being our kinsman and redeemer. And thank you for the things that we learn about marriage and relationships with each other. It's just a shadow of the perfection that's coming in our relationship with you. Father, may we grow, even in our marriages, as we grow in the knowledge of you and of your word and of your plan for our lives. We'll praise you now for all that we looked at here and for your blessing on our worship. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand. Again, the Word of God has come going forth. And perhaps the Lord spoke to you today about the things that you've heard here. And you want to speak to God for a few minutes. We'll give you that opportunity right now. As I sing, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender.